Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. And then you will be handed over to be persecuted, put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate one another, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm until the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
In that passage in Matthew 24 that Dan just read for us, a question is asked of Jesus. Apparently, Jesus had been talking with his disciples about the fact that he was going to be leaving and that he would come back again and that this age would end at his return. So the question was this: tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When's it going to happen? And what will be the sign? Jesus responds to them by telling them all the things that they should expect will be part of the normal life here on earth between his first coming and his second coming. You can expect these things. There'll be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. It's not the end yet. There'll be famines and earthquakes and natural disasters and hurricanes and tsunamis and wildfires and devastation. It's just the beginning of birth pains. You'll be mistreated and persecuted and hauled away, and expect that. It's just part of what you should expect during this time before I come back. But here's the answer to your question, verse 14. You asked me, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Here's the answer. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I occasionally get asked a question. It's usually framed rather carefully and cautiously because people don't want to offend. But I remember on one occasion, there was a gentleman who was attending now and then, who no longer lives here in Raleigh and since moved away, but he was more blunt about it. He just told me straight up, "I don't agree with what your church is doing. There are plenty of lost, needy people right here in Raleigh. Why are we sending some of our best young people to the far corners of the earth? Why are we giving, as was the case last year, almost 30% of the income of this church just goes right through on out to places of ministry and mission? By the way, that's not because we budget that much. It's because you designate that in your giving. And so we are delighted just to pass. We wish the percentage was higher, because here's what we've learned, that we can never outgive the Lord. And the more we are faithful to that call upon our church to be part of what God is doing around the world, the more he cares for our needs. So we're not concerned about that. We want it to increase. Why do we do that? Why do we insist on this as part of our mission? Let me try to answer that question, because this is a month in which we'll be talking about our call to be involved around the world. In fact, you just heard it referred to in the covenant of membership that was read. That covenant ends by saying, recognizing the fact that the last great commission of the Master, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every person, is incumbent upon every follower of Christ. Will you to this end pledge yourself to earnestly pray and labor? That doesn't mean that you have to go overseas as a missionary, but it does mean that this is not the work of a select few. It's the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a call that's incumbent upon us that we must take ownership of. So when Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, the first thing that we need to recognize in that statement is that our gospel is about a king who reigns victoriously. Sometimes we treat the gospel as if it's simply a gospel of personal salvation. It's just about being able to give the right answer when somebody asks me, if you were to die tonight, do you know you'd go to heaven? That is a glorious part of the gospel. That's what the angels said when they announced the birth to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He's Christ the Lord. This is good news for you and all the people. It's gospel. Unless there was any doubt about what he meant by Savior, the angel had already told Mary and Joseph, you're to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so certainly it is gospel, it's good news that there is a Redeemer that we've just been singing about, that we can be forgiven, that we'd be cleansed. We're going to celebrate that at the table of the Lord this morning. But that's not all there is to the gospel. It's also a gospel of the kingdom, that our Savior is King, that he reigns now and he will reign forever. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. He reigns. And in Isaiah's prophecy, he says there in the familiar verses in chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, then the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And when Paul writes to the Colossian believers about what Christ has done in their lives, he says in Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the dominion or the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When we open our Bible and begin to read, we discover that the kingdom is announced in the Old Testament prophecies. It's announced in the ministry of John the Baptist. It's demonstrated in the ministry of Christ through miracles and signs and wonders that give a prelude to the coming of the kingdom of God. It's explained in the parables when Jesus over and over says something like, the kingdom of God is like unto, and then he'll give a parable that helps us understand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is secured through his cross and his resurrection. The victory is won. The outcome is not in doubt. The kingdom of God is to be announced by the church, go into all the world. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. And the kingdom of God will be consummated at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to reign forever. And so Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It's a gospel about a king who reigns victoriously. This cannot fail. This assignment that he's given to us. He says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. It will be. This mission cannot fail because Jesus said it and his word is true. This mission cannot fail because God wills it and his will is sovereign. This mission cannot fail because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The victory's already won. This mission cannot fail because Jesus equips us for the mission. He gives us authority. All authority, he says, is given unto me in heaven and on earth, and I'm giving it unto you. And we read that throughout the Word of God. We have authority in prayer. He not only equips us with authority, he equips us with his presence. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He says, I will be with you always till the end of the age, so there will never be a time that I will not be with you. You'll have my presence. Furthermore, he equips us with his power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and when he comes, you'll be equipped with power to bear witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. There's an equipping for this work of the ministry. This is a kingdom that cannot fail. This is a work which will succeed. Now, there will be hard places along the way. It's a war. It's a battle that we're in. There will be wounds. There will be suffering. There will be death. There will be imprisonment. We're told that. But this gospel will be preached. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will proclaim. The kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And the task will not be finished until every people group has heard. Let me just take you back there to verse 14. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The word nations, you've probably heard, is the Greek word. There is the word ethne. We use the word ethnic. It's not referring to political states that are drawn on our maps. It doesn't mean the United States and, you know, Brazil and Thailand and South Africa. It's talking about people groups, tribes, we might say, people who have something that binds them together. They share a common language. They share a common culture. And so the way the Bible looks at the mission that it assigns to us is that we need to take this gospel of the kingdom, not just to every political nation, but to every people group. Now, if we only had to take it to every nation, we would be about be done with the work. That's pretty much been accomplished. But there are peoples of the earth who are still waiting for someone to come, someone to show up in their village, someone to come over the mountain to where they live, someone to come to their neighborhood in the city and tell them a good news which they have yet to hear. Somebody needs to come. Somebody needs to learn a language. Somebody needs to be prepared to do that. Somebody needs to get on an airplane. Somebody needs to learn the culture. Somebody needs to go with the good news. There's nobody in their group who knows the good news. They do not have the capability of evangelizing with the people within their own group. They need somebody to show up with the message, with the gospel of the kingdom. This is not merely amassing conversions among responsive people. When you look at the work of the spread of the kingdom of God throughout history, and the spread of the gospel, It's a little bit like doing a jigsaw puzzle. You know, you do all the easy stuff first, all the obvious stuff. And then everybody quits work when you get to like the sky, you know, the just the big area where everything looks the same. People lose interest because you're left with the hard stuff. That's really where we stand in the unfolding work of God's kingdom. We've reached the places where we can get to easily, where we could get to inexpensively and safely. And the places that remain are hard places. They'll be costly places. But this is a work that cannot fail. So over the course of the next weeks, as we hear from some who are serving the world, serving the Lord in different parts of the world, let's not allow ourselves to merely listen in the comfort of our pew and then get up and say, okay, where are we going to go for dinner? And this is, we cannot be spectators. Missions is not the work of a few who are called to go. Not all of us are called to go. I have struggled that. I grew up in an environment saturated with missions. Every night in our home where I grew up, after supper was over, I know this sounds weird to some of you, like, what? But okay, either my mother or my father would read from the Bible or a children's storybook, Bible storybook or devotion, whatever was appropriate for the ages we were in at that point. And then when they were done with that, we would all kneel at the chairs around the table, and either my mother or father would lead us in prayer, and they would pray for the things that mattered to our family and for the church and for the community, but they would also pray for an area of the world, and there was an area of the world that was assigned each day. So like on Tuesday, you might be praying for Africa, and on Wednesday, you might be praying for, you know, the Middle East or Southeast Asia or something, but by the end of the week, you had covered the whole world in prayer. And when they prayed, these weren't vague prayers, Lord bless the missionaries. They were praying for specific missionaries by name, many of whom we knew personally, and situations that they knew of around the world. So every single week of my growing up years, we covered the whole world in prayer. And when I went to Sunday school, I not only learned how to sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, I was taught to sing Jesus Loves the Little Children, All the Children of the World, Red and Yellow, Black and White, They Are Precious in His Sight, Jesus Loves the Little Children of the World. Once a year, it was missions conference time, and the missionaries would come, and often they stayed with us in our home, and I got to sit around the supper table and listen to these people talk about where they served and what was going on and what the challenges were. I remember some of those conversations to this day. I remember two missionaries who were sitting at our supper table, and they were serving in a part of the world where people were very primitive. It was like almost a Stone Age kind of people that they were serving among. And these were people who wore little to no clothing. And they were concerned because as Western influence began to infiltrate and industries came in and they began to be exposed to the outside world, these people wanted to adopt Western dress. The problem was that these people who were very clean suddenly were putting on clothes. They had no idea how to wash them. They had no means of washing them. They had no way of knowing how to mend them. And so suddenly they were having all these health issues that were around. I remember that stuff. I remember when I was a kid that being fascinated by a discussion at around our table, whether or not it was morally right to take a chainsaw in to cut an airstrip in the jungle. Do we really want people to see how quickly we can destroy their trees? What happens if somebody gets injured with a chainsaw and we're hours away from medical help? I remember those conversations. Like, these are real people sitting at my dinner table talking about how we're reaching the world for Christ and some of the challenges that they're facing along the way. I remember going to youth camp, and there was a missionary speaker, and they'd challenge us to give our life to serving the Lord, and I never felt the call to that. I was willing to say, yes, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go, but I never sensed that God was calling me to go overseas. And there are times when I look out the front of the church office over there, and all I can see are churches, and I think, what am I doing here? And then the Lord reminds me, of his call on my life and the task that he's given me to minister and equip, but that together we as a church, we are not spectators to this. When we say mission, we're talking about the mission of the church. We're in this together. It's our assignment. We are not spectators. There are no spectators. We are either called to radically commit to going, or we are called to radically commit to sending. Praying, and supporting, and encouraging. And we need to be faithful in that. So in this month of missions emphasis, I want you to hear that response to, why do we spend all that money? Why do we send some of our best young people to those remote places? It's because this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, among all nations, to all peoples. And then the end will come, the end of this age, and King Jesus will return. John, the apostle, looking ahead at a scene which is yet to come, sees the throne room of God, and he sees people there singing a new song. And they're singing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth." And in the great plan of God, there will be people there in that kingdom and around that throne from every people group, from every tribe, from every language, all over the globe, as with one voice singing the praises of their King. I'm grateful that we end this service by coming to the table of the Lord. We're going to do that now, and I'm going to ask the elders who are going to serve, if you'll just get up and come right now as I'm speaking. The gospel that we share with the world is good news for lost people. It's the provision of God through Christ for their salvation. Brothers, you can be seated there. And so when we come to the table of the Lord, we're celebrating that again. I know it's a moment for kind of appropriately somber reflection. We need to come reverently before the Lord. That's right. We're told to examine ourselves. But it also needs to be a moment as we celebrate with joy the gracious provision of God for our salvation. That we who were lost, we who were whose loyalty was to the dominion, the kingdom of darkness, have been redeemed and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and redeemed and made his, and set free and cleansed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we have this story to tell to the nations, but we often need to remind our own heart of the story. And so as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, maybe one of the things that we ought to be praying this morning as we come to the table and take the bread and the cup is, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me the first love that I had for you. Lord, remind me of the great grace that we celebrate here today. Lord, renew me, revive me, meet me here at the table," we pray. So let's let the Lord do that as we meet him here. Father, in these moments now, I pray that you will speak. Lord, though we each individually, where we are seated, take the bread and the cup, Lord, I pray that there'll be a sense in which we recognize that we do this collectively. We do this as a fellowship. We do this together before your throne. We're your people. Lord, you have commissioned us and called us. You've equipped us and sent us. Lord, you've given us a job to do. We want to be found faithful in it. I pray, Lord, that we who tend to live rather thoughtlessly day by day in the circumstances that press in on us each day with each day's obligation, Lord, that we will lift our eyes to see that there is a kingdom, there is a king. This age is coming to an end. Lord, may we, as we've been saying, awaken to kingdom realities. Even as we come this morning to your table and rejoice in the victory of it. So meet us here, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.